Say, O people of the book, do not exceed in your religion the bounds of what is proper, going beyond the truth, nor follow the vain desires of people who went wrong in times gone by, who misled many and strayed themselves from the even way. In this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the Christians and condemning them for the excesses they have gone to in their religion. Now, both Muslims and serious Christians can learn a lot from Christmas, this annual celebration of what is really the victory of paganism, the victory of consumerism over the religion of the Prophet Isa, Jesus alayhi salam. Now, no one disputes, not even Christian scholars, that the event of Christmas and all its symbols really came from pagan religions. This is an accepted fact. It has nothing to do with the birth of Isa alayhi salam. It has nothing to do with the teachings of Isa, of Jesus alayhi salam. One thing, no one even knows with certainty the date of the birth of Isa alayhi salam. Amongst Christian scholars, dates in almost every month of the year were suggested at one time of the year. More likely than not, it was late in the year. For another, the celebration of birthdays is itself a pagan idea. It has nothing to do with the teachings of Christianity. It was never promoted by any prophet of the Old Testament. And in fact, what is ironic is that early church leaders in the Christian tradition condemned even celebrating birthdays as part of pagan tradition. It was regarded as sinful, as imitation of the pharaohs of old, even by early Christians themselves. What to say of the celebration of the birth of, well, in the eyes of Christians, the Son of God, na'udhu billah. The pagan world, obviously, prior to Christianity, did have many prayers and celebrations during the winter season, which is in the northern hemisphere, obviously. We're in the southern hemisphere, so Christmas seems to be in our summer, but in the northern hemisphere, it's in the winter season. And this is because many in the ancient pagan world, European or Central Middle Eastern pagan world, worshipped many gods. Many of them worshipped the sun as a god, because of its apparent power, so they thought. And they used to become very concerned about the fate of their god in this world of many gods in which they lived. And as the days became shorter and the air very cold, it looked to them as if the sun, their god, was being defeated by the gods of darkness, the gods of snow and winter that brought death and misery with it. We find that in Rome, in the northern hemisphere, the sun in its winter solstice was at its weakest around the 25th of December. And they believed that this sun had to be born anew. And this could be done with the help of bonfires and lights and processions and all sorts of gifts offered to their sun god. They called this celebration Saturnalia. And we find amongst all the pagan traditions of the time, they had similar beliefs and practices, because many of them worshipped the sun as a god. The Persians, the ancient Zoroastrians, had similar celebrations for Mithras, which is what they called the sun god. And so we find that this was a distinctive feature among ancient peoples. Even amongst the ancient Egyptians who worshipped the sun, they had similar traditions at similar times. If you look at the evergreens, you know, the green Christmas tree, the holly, the ivy, the mistletoe plants, these were evergreen plants. In wintertime, obviously, they didn't die. And by the pagans of the time, because of, obviously, their ignorance, their superstition, they considered these plants to have magical powers. They considered it to be part of the supporters the adherence of those who worshipped the sun, the ever-living sun god. Nevertheless, we find even in England, the Druids, whose Stonehenge temples can be seen till today, regarded mistletoe with reverence. They used to burn it in sacrifice during their solstitial festivals. In Europe also, these evergreen plants were revered as sacred and holy. They were afforded all these wonderful superstitious powers. They used to hang it up in their homes and on their doors. And what essentially we find happening is that when people don't know the one true Allah, the one true God, then even trees and plants and little berries actually become God for them. And this was a distinctive feature of the ignorance that prevailed in the pagan times of olden Europe, pre-Christianity, pre-Islam, and also many parts of the Middle East. They thought that these plants and these trinkets brought them good luck and fertility and protection from witchcraft, and many of them regarded it also as an antidote for poison. We find then these traditions continued. When Christianity came, unfortunately, Rome co-opted Christianity into its pagan ways, and a large part of Christianity was corrupted by these same pagan traditions. We find as late as 1822, there was a professor of divinity called Dr. Clement Moore. He wrote a poem entitled The Visit of St. Nicholas. It was actually a parody. It was a mockery of certain Dutch traditions. And the poem became so popular, Santa Claus eventually was born. St. Nicholas, Santa Claus. So he only became a feature really within Europe in the 19th century. And what we find from that point onwards, along with the changes occurring in Europe, the emergence of secular materialism and the rebellion against the church, we find that the old pagan traditions of Europe were now being encouraged. They were being reborn. Old Christmas of Rome was now being reintroduced. And we find the most iconic figure emerging now, not the sacred Jesus, alayhi salam, but rather Father Christmas. He comes to distinguish the most holy of holies within the Christian tradition. The early church leaders, and this is from the 3rd and 4th century onward, wanted to Christianize the pagan festivities. And one of the reasons was to draw the pagans towards Christianity. Unfortunately, their operating principle was, if you can't beat them, join them. And Pope Gregory, for example, in the 6th century, said, declaring that these are stubborn people. They have obdurate minds. It's impossible to cut off everything at once. So allow them the indulgences in their pagan ways. And essentially what became another principle in the Christian tradition, in Rome, do as the Romans do, we find the further erosion of the original pure monotheistic traditions of Isa, Jesus, alayhi salam, whose very mission really was to destroy the paganism that had crept into the Jewish tradition. His religion now becomes a vehicle for furthering the pagan tradition. So first, very slowly and then very rapidly, we find that ancient pagan Rome begins to relive in the teachings of Isa, of Jesus, alayhi salam. So the sun god of the tradition of Saturnalia in the Roman world is now replaced by the Son of God. We find that the Christian traditions within Rome of Saturnalia now become the Christ Mass or the Christmas. What we find also now is that the decorations and the well-laden tables of the Christmas or the Saturnalia traditions in Rome now become part of the Christmas festivity on the Christmas day. We find that men and women in the early Christian tradition were not allowed to participate in these traditions. They were exclusively for the priests. Now what we find is that men and women begin to not just indulge in these practices, but now begin to mimic the ancient Roman festivities of license and drunkenness, of obscenity and lewdity. We find that in the early Christian tradition, houses were not decorated. There were no presents given. But obviously all this changes. And this, unfortunately, is the end of the compromise to paganism. And unfortunately, Christianity capitulated to paganism those many centuries ago. Even if you look at Christmas gifts, this really is a carryover from Roman practice of giving dolls in lieu of the earlier barbaric custom of offering human sacrifices. Those dolls then became substituted with gifts for children. So even the idea of giving gifts to children in Christmas, offering them under evergreen trees that are lit up, is really part of an ancient Roman practice of offering human sacrifices under trees that are lit up on the 25th night of December in dedication to the sun god, their false notions of sun gods. People enjoyed this too much. And even though the early church frowned on giving gifts as part of this pagan custom, we find that eventually the church has to accept the idea. They had to sanction it. And this, again, is a natural consequence of compromise to non-religion. Now, like with everything else, the church even accepted the use of these evergreen trees that were distinctively pagan. The holly and the ivy and the mistletoe. And if you consider this portrait of what had happened to Christianity with Islam, we can immediately see the marked difference. We can immediately see how successful the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was and how resilient Islam has been in spite of all the onslaughts against our traditions and our customs. What happens a little later is that capitalism comes along. And Christianity, in spite of being browbeaten, finds that it's now up against an adversary that really it seems almost helpless to withstand. The old pagan customs of the Romans and the idol worshippers of the past get a new support in the form of the ad man and the press. In fact, George Bernard Shaw, one of the greatest minds in the modern Western world, admitted that Christmas is forced on a reluctant nation by shopkeepers and press. He makes a very interesting observation, quite sarcastically, and this is how they can serve God and make money at the same time. And unfortunately, this making money out of God has been a pagan practice of the past. We find that it's alive and well today. So essentially what we find in the 21st century is the defeat of Christianity at the hands of paganism. And like I said, when we contrast this with Islam and the resounding victory of Islam over paganism, we find that even before Arabia was introduced to Islam, paganism saturated it. The type of paganism that probably was more gruesome and obscene than the paganism of Rome. But none of those pagan customs survived after Islam. Well, obviously, it seems to be changing now. If you look at Mecca and Medina today, it seems to be more like a Disney world. All the ancient pagan customs seem to be reintroduced by the foolish leaders that claim to be guardians of the sacred sanctuaries. But up to very recently, those pagan customs didn't survive at all. Islam had completely purged Arabia of paganism. There was no such thing as, oh, well, people wanted it and enjoyed it very much, and so the religious leaders allowed it. No. Islam completely eradicated not only the beliefs but also the practices and the symbols of paganism. And if you contrast this with Christianity, where the very symbols of it are entirely pagan, we can see the resounding victory of Islam, but not just the resounding victory, but also the miracle that any serious student of comparative religion must reflect on. How is it that Islam was so successful? How is it that in spite of 1,400 years, we've been able to guard ourselves against these encroaching, corruptive forces of attrition? And the success continued, like I said, up to very recently. The secret of this success lies in what Stuart Brown, who's a great scholar of comparative religion, acknowledged: Muslims' antipathy to innovation or bid'ah. The first Khalif, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, had declared in his first khutbah as the new ruler, as the new Khalif of Islam, that I am a follower, not a muqtadi', not one who innovates, who introduces into religion. I follow only. And in this way, he set the tone for all his successors. And every subsequent Khalif of Islam repeated these very same words of Abu Bakr. We are followers, we are not innovators. We follow the example of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We do not introduce into his way. And throughout Islamic history, there have been attempts to introduce these bid'ahs, these corruptive innovations. Sometimes as good practices, as innocent practices. But unlike Christianity, there have always been righteous people, sincere Muslims, who have fought against them strongly. And the struggle continues till today. So as Muslims, we can learn a lot from Christmas, no doubt. We can see how, while another religion has failed and has completely succumbed, in spite of its apparent power today, to the corruptive influences of paganism, we can see how fortunate we are in that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved this religion for us in its purity. Now, having said that, as Muslims, many of us who do not even celebrate the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Christmas becomes an issue of what stand we should take. Now, from a religious point of view, I think our stand is quite clear. We understand its history. We understand how far it really is from the teachings of Isa alayhi salam. We understand how corruptive an influence it has become. Now, there are a lot of legitimate criticisms of the holiday from obviously Muslims, even from non-Muslims. There are all sorts of belief and cultural considerations that negate Christianity as anything valid. In fact, it's a farce. However, we can't use this to disregard the holiday as merely an exercise in some ancient pagan practice or excessive consumerism. This is going to another extreme. We know that insofar as its beginnings are concerned, we object as Muslims insofar as we distance it from Isa alayhi salam, a prophet that we believe in, love and revere. But at the same time, we can't go to the other extreme and condemn everything about it altogether. Muslims have to remember that we are living in a Christian country. We have many Christian neighbors. Many of them, yes, may be nominal, but many of them also are practicing Christians. And for those people, Christmas, in spite of all the paganism associated with it, in spite of all the corruptive influences, in spite of all the legitimate objections that any scholar of religion may have, is really about Isa. It is really about Jesus for them. And this is something also we should not forget. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very considerate towards the beliefs and the values of others. We find that he was so accommodating that when the delegation of Byzantine Christians from Najran came to Medina to discuss some matters with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, their bishop Usquf was offered the Masjid al-Nabawi as a place for prayer by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now remember, Masjid al-Nabawi is the second most sacred sanctuary of Islam after Masjid al-Haram in Mecca. Yet this was offered to the Christian Byzantines to offer their prayer in the sacred masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. And when the Prophet was asked about this, he said, conduct your services here in my masjid. It is a place consecrated to Allah. And we do believe in the same Allah, obviously in spite of their incorrect associations with Allah. Now Allah expects us to stay away from provocation, from taunting and mocking the religious beliefs of others. Yes, we may have legitimate criticisms, and from an academic point of view, like I rightly described, there are baseless customs, no doubt. But no matter how much we may disagree with people, we still have to be sensitive, we still have to be respectful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَسُبُّ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ فَسُبُّ اللَّهَ عَدْوًا بِغَيْرِهِ. And do not insult those whom they worship besides Allah, because they will insult Allah wrongfully without knowledge, having been provoked and reacting against this provocation, they without knowledge will then condemn and deny the truth. كَذَلِكَ زَيَّنَّا لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ عَمَلَهُمْ ثُمَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ مَرْجِعُهُمْ فَيُنَبِّئُهُمْ بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. Thus have we made fair seeming to each people its own doings. Then to Allah is their return, and He shall inform them of all that they used to do. Ultimately, we have to know that people will return to Allah, and Allah is the ultimate judge. We are not the judges. And this is where we have to be particularly cautious. Sometimes as Muslims, we have this false sense of entitlement. We believe somehow that we are chosen people. Somehow we seem to have adopted the mindset of the Jew in the past, who regarded themselves as the chosen of Allah, the elect, the sons of God. Yes, when it comes to truth and falsehood, we never, ever compromise. But when it comes to our fundamental attitude towards other human beings, we have to be deferential. We have to be courteous. We have to be respectful. We cannot be condescending. We cannot be arrogant and haughty, even though the position we may occupy is a true one. We cannot be offensive. Now, we have to remember that even if for many nominal Christians, the celebration is not really about participating in religious traditions. For many of them, really, Christmas is a time for families to get together. In fact, in a number of cases, it's the only time of the year that families get together. If you look within the modern Western world, either because family members are scattered all over a country or the world for that matter, or because of relationship problems and communication breakdown within a family, or because the family unit is increasingly becoming weaker and weaker and in fact is falling apart, the very fabric of society is being attacked, we find that this is one of those very few occasions where within these communities, families really do get together. And for most of these people, it is really about family. It is really about community. It's not really about the paganism that unfortunately has been the progenitor of this evil practice. At least from an Islamic point of view, innovative practice in religion. So Christmas is not just a good time for our Christian neighbors, but it's also a great time for us to relate to them as well as Muslims. It's a good opportunity. We shouldn't forget that relating or communicating our religion doesn't necessarily mean preaching and wagging our fingers. That somehow can defeat the very purpose of da'wah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ud'u ila sabili rabbik bil hikmati wal maw'idati al hasana." That invite to the way of Allah with wisdom and with goodly advice, with kind advice. In fact, in particular, when dealing with Jews and Christians, Allah says, وَلَا تُجَادِلُوا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنِ. That do not argue with the people of the book unless it is in the politest manner, the most courteous way. So when it comes to the matter of Christmas, in spite of all our criticism regarding its pagan origins, we know exactly where we stand vis-a-vis the issue and how we as Muslims have to be vigilant when it comes to our own religion and guarding our own religion against innovations. But at the same time, we shouldn't use this time of the year with our Christian neighbors or Christian friends as an occasion to emphasize the differences. Rather, we should start with the commonalities we enjoy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya Ahl al-Kitab, ta'alu ila kalimatin sawa'in baynana wa baynakum. That, O people of the book, say to them, O Muslims, let us come to a common ground between us and you. So let us take this time of the year, this Christmas time of the year, and use it as an opportunity for striking some common ground, firstly, between us and our Christian neighbors and friends. A starting point for a discussion about Christmas, for example, shouldn't be the holly and the ivy like we know. It shouldn't be about Saturnalia and the worship of sun gods and the offering of human sacrifices to pagan, you know, objects of adoration. No, no. Rather, a starting point for a discussion about Christmas could probably be the Islamic beliefs in prophets, in Isa, in Jesus, alayhi salam. Our common belief in the books revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our common belief in the angels of Allah, in the hereafter, in heaven and hell. We could emphasize Isa alayhi salam and his teachings, particularly in the context of the world that we live in, given all the conflict and all the enmity and hatred, his preaching of peace and kindness to one's neighbor. Now, non-Muslims, and I've seen this because I've dealt with them extensively, are very often surprised to discover that Muslims actually believe in Isa, in Jesus. They don't know. Something as simple as that. Christmas is the time where we can actually establish that common ground and communicate that common message. Our adoration of his way, our desire to want to emulate him in his practice, our reverence, and also our hope of his eventual return. Many Christians are quite surprised to know that we honor and revere his mother and regard her as a paragon of piety and nobility. Now remember that I'm not in any way suggesting that we compromise our religion. And I think I made that quite clear in the first part of this bayan. We are very critical, no doubt, when it comes to belief. We are very critical, no doubt, when it comes to any attempt to undermine our religion. But no one is asking anyone to compromise anything. We live in a world where conflict is increasing, and where there are deliberate attempts to stoke up controversy. And we are a minority. And we have to be smart in the way that we interact with the community around us. We know we are weak, neither are we afraid. But we are concerned that the message of Islam is communicated accurately. And in a way whereby hearts are receptive. We cannot provoke, we cannot be antagonistic. We have to be wise, we have to be gentle. Muslims are bridge builders. We are peacemakers. And this example we get in the very practice of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, when people attack us, that is a different issue. What is happening in the Middle East, what has happened with American interference in other parts of the world, we know exactly where we stand. It is imperative for Muslim authorities to take the necessary action to defend their lands. But as far as we're concerned in this country, we are primarily bridge builders. And it was due to the Muslim practice and due to our ideals as Muslims of respect, of courtesy, of politeness, of always wanting to establish the common ground first, that we find even the key of the holiest Christian shrine in Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, remains entrusted till today with a Muslim family. The most sacred Christian relic is in the hands and the trusteeship of a Muslim family, as it has been for 1,400 years. And the reason simply is because Muslims are always distinguished by their reverence, their respect, their honor, and their dignity when it came to other people, particularly Christians. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding. One, in knowing falsehood clearly from the truth. The second, in guarding ourselves from any innovation or attempt to undermine our religion. But the third also, in stretching our hands out to those with whom we really share more in common than what we may differ. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.